through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. May the Lord bless His holy word, not only the reading of it, but the preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek His blessings upon His word. Our Father, we are very, very grateful that we have a copy of the Scriptures in our own hands. There are so many people, Your people throughout the world, that would give almost anything to have their own Bible. Yet we sit here in freedom, we open the Scriptures, we have reference editions and study Bibles and all these helps. And yet, Lord, we know that apart from the teacher, the Spirit of Christ, we can know nothing. And so we pray, Spirit of the living God, open our hearts and our minds. Speak to us about what God has done in Christ, about the great things that Christ has accomplished. Give us that holy assurance through believing in the gospel and studying and trusting and relying upon Your word and Your word alone. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of days ago, Abigail and Madeline got roller skates. And life will never be the same around the Schroeder household. Madeline's pretty young to have roller skates. Remember the kind of skates we used to have that would expand in the middle by a little wing nut? It would open up and you could open them up and put them over your shoes. It was a little plastic kind. Well, they make them, well, some of you aren't as old as I am, so you're in denial. Well, that's the kind she got, and we didn't have a helmet for her, but we had, what do we have for her? Knee pads, you know, all the pads and everything. And we got a helmet that's about twice as big as her head. So was on the carpet, and she was okay on the carpet, just kind of walking around, trying to hold this helmet, you know, from falling down over her face. When I took her outside on the concrete, though, it was a completely different ballgame. Because all of a sudden, it was like she was on ice. Her skates were going all over, rolling all over the place. And I was holding her by the hands, and she was laughing and giggling. And I'd say, just keep your legs straight, and I'll get you going. And she was flying around through my legs, you know, and all kinds of things. She wasn't nervous. She didn't realize that all she had to do is this one wrong step, and her feet would go up in the air, and she'd go crashing down on the concrete. Talk about trust and assurance that her dad could keep her safe. She didn't think about this, but she knows that he's big enough and strong enough and hopefully wise enough that he wouldn't let go of her for a second. It was a picture to me of full assurance of trusting in someone who you know will take care of you. Well, we've been talking about assurance in verses 1 through 11 of our text. And we complete the thought today in verse 11. Here's the proposition statement for you. Paul gives three more reasons for our assurance in Christ. We've got a whole list of them, and I will work through them today. The first is our legal standing, verse 9, before God. The second, our personal relationship with the Lord, in verse 10. And the third, our response to this great salvation that He has given to us. Now, we have assurance for a number of reasons, and I'm going to reiterate them now and later on again, because I want you to have a handle on this passage. I want you to be able to come to this text, and I want you to be assured of what God has promised you in Christ Jesus. Justification, we start out in verse 1, forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ given to us, a standing in grace. And along with that justification I omitted is the peace that we have with God in our standing before Him in Christ. A standing in grace, members of His covenant, subjects of His kingdom, sons and daughters within His family. We have the hope of glory, our glory in Christ Jesus. When Jesus comes again on that great day, we will be glorified in Him. Tribulation that does not discourage, but God, by the grace that He gives, in fact, develops our faith and our character in the process. And then we looked at last week the love of God that is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, even while we were dead in transgressions and sin. This morning, we're assured of the fact that we are saved from wrath, that we are reconciled to God, and our response is one of praise, of worship, of exalting in God for the great salvation He's given to us. Notice how the outline falls this morning. It's not Roman numerals, but it's verse 9, then verse 10, then verse 11. Verse 9, justified by blood, saved from wrath. Notice, first of all, that Paul points to our legal standing, just like he did in verse 1, being justified, declared righteous before a holy God, and forgiven all our sins. Well, again, he uses that same kind of language in verse 9. And he also, notice this, in 9 and 10, he does this twice in a row. He argues from the greater to the lesser. If this was the situation and God took care of it then how much more today are you secure because He's already done the greatest thing first? It's kind of like a wife coming to her husband and maybe she's having one of those insecure times and she says, honey, are you sure you'll provide for me and take care of me as long as you live? And the husband smiles and he says, well, remember back to that great day when we were married, I made vows to Almighty God. I also promised you that I would take care of you and love you. I did this before the church. I did it before our families and our friends. That was the greatest, next to faith in Christ, the greatest step I have ever taken. And so to love you now and to care for you now and provide for you now is the fruit of that commitment. And it is a joy to do that. It's the easy thing. The tough thing for many guys is taking that step and, you know, up to the front of the church. The joy and the blessedness of caring and loving one's wife is what we get to do. Paul says here in our text, remember, when we were helpless, remember those four words? Can you pick them out in the text? Ungodly, sinners, enemies. What did God do? At the worst time that you could imagine, the worst time, God justified us through the sacrifice of Christ. And keep underlining that in your mind as we go to the Lord's Supper today and consider His great sacrifice on our behalf. If the Lord would forgive all our sins and declare us righteous in Christ when we were dead in transgressions and sins, then the rest is just follow-up. That's what Paul is saying. The greatest has been accomplished. It's over. When Christ was on the cross, and oftentimes we read those seven statements of Christ on the cross, we come to this one, it is finished, and we go, okay, so it's finished. No big deal. But that is a big deal, especially between the Father and the Son. It's the deal done, not in process, but the deal done between the Father and the Son. And Paul uses a particular word here. He uses the word saved in our text. And I want to look at that for a moment. There's different usages of that word in the Scriptures. But notice verse 9, the second half. We shall be what? We shall be saved from wrath through Him. So let me ask you the question. Are you saved? I mean, they ask that in Baptist churches. They like to talk in those terms. Well, those are biblical terms. And so I ask you the question. Are you saved this morning? Do you know the Lord? And you, I hope, will answer the question, yes, I am, thinking of verse 1. I'm justified. And God has saved me from the penalty of my sin. He's already dealt with that on the cross. And so I ask you again, are you saved? And you might answer the question, yes, I am. I'm in the process of being saved from the power and dominion of sin. Paul makes this statement elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. He says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, the gospel is not simply good at a moment in time when we believe. The gospel is good throughout your entire life. Every day of your life, the gospel ought to be central to your thinking and your faith and the way that you live. Another way of putting this is, I'm being saved. We use the big word sanctification. We are in the process of being sanctified. And then I can ask you the question again, are you saved? And you could also answer accurately, no, not fully, not as of yet. I shall be saved from the coming wrath of God. And that's how Paul puts it here. It's future tense. Shall be saved. Saved from the presence of sin. You see, we're saved from the penalty of sin. If you have believed in Christ, you are saved from the penalty of sin. As you walk with Christ, you're being saved from the power and the dominion of sin over you right now. That's sanctification. And then, are you saved? Well, in one sense, I'm looking forward to it. It's future tense for me. I shall be saved from the wrath of God, from the very presence of sin. He will remove all sin from me and from all of creation around us, a new heavens and a new earth. And what word do we put over that? What do we call that, theologians? We call it glorification. And that's what we look forward to. Saved from what? In our text. Saved from what? Well, if you're following along and you're reading the verse with me, the answer is saved from wrath. And John, puts it this way, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, or that might be translated actually believe, obey the Son, shall not see life, but notice this, but the wrath of God abides on him. There are those right now who have not believed in the Lord Jesus, and God's wrath is not future for them. Well, it is, but it's also present tense. It's also an ongoing experience. They are under the wrath of God. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul tells us, past tense, that we were children of wrath. Notice the difference. It's not present tense anymore. It's past tense. We look back on that, and the wrath has been removed in the sense of daily wrath, and also for us in the sense of future wrath. You see, Jesus, as you well know, took God's wrath, His holy hatred and punishment of sin. You see, God's wrath is not simply this huge emotional outburst on the part of God, and He finally says, like it can be from us parents, one of our kids have been doing something and it's been going on all day long, and we finally get to about dinner time and we've had it with that child. Instead of dealing with the child at the beginning when we should have, it's been building up, and then we just let the kid have it 10 times more than they deserve in the wrong fashion. Well, that's not what God does. His wrath isn't, I've had it with all of you. You know, it's not that. It's a holy hatred and a punishment of sin flowing out of His holy nature. It is a sovereign act, in fact, for those in hell, continuing act of wrath, of punishment, of justice forever. But Jesus has rescued us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And then if you turn over or just listen to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ponder these things. That's where we're headed in this message this morning. Verse 11, I will exhort you to do so. But listen to this little story that Spurgeon tells. He says, "I heard of a certain divine that he used to always to carry about with him a little book. Must have been real little. This tiny volume had only 3 leaves in it. And truth to tell, it contained not a single word. The first was a leaf of black paper." So maybe he cut this out and he's carrying these little symbols around to communicate this truth to himself. "It contained a leaf of black paper, black as jet. The next was a leaf of red scarlet. And the last was a leaf of white without spot." Can you figure out where he's going with this? "Day by day he would look upon this singular book, and last he told me the secret of what it meant. He said, 'Here is the black leaf, that is my sin, and the wrath of God which my sin deserves. I look and I look and I think it is not black enough to represent my guilt, though it is as black as black can be.'" He acknowledges his guilt before a holy God. "The red leaf reminds me of the atoning sacrifice and the precious blood, and I delight to look at it." I thought that was very interesting. Do you and I delight to look at the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement of Christ, to think on these things, to ponder them, and to praise God for them? "I delight to look at it and weep and look again. The white leaf represents my soul as it is washed in Jesus' blood and made white as snow. The little book was fuller of meaning," says Spurgeon, "than many a learned folio." If you were to die today, you ever heard this question? And stand before the God of heaven and He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my holy kingdom?" What would you say to him? You know, how would you respond? Would you be surprised? Would you say, "Well, I'm not really sure"? Would you put together your good works? Would you tell him that you were a member of a church? What would you say? Or would you even remember those 3 leaves? Would you consider your own depravity and consider the precious, precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then would you consider what He has done on your behalf? He's cleansed you white as snow through His shed blood. And would you say, "Lord of heaven and earth, I stand here only by faith in Jesus Christ. He alone is my righteousness. I cling to Him alone." Verse Number 10, second point, reconciled to God, saved by His life. Now, in this verse, Paul points to not our legal standing, but our personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. And he again argues from the greater to the lesser. Remember, we were helpless, ungodly sinners. And notice in verse 10, in this place, he underlines the word, even worse than that, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Now, how do you illustrate that? How do you explain that? How can we be an enemy of God? We were enemies of God. We weren't simply these poor, blind, begging sinners out there stumbling around not knowing any better, see? Now, Paul says we were enemies. With a couple of my children this week, I watched the movie that we'd seen a number of years ago, Saving Private Ryan. It's quite an amazing movie. It helped me to appreciate just what our service men and women have done in years past and are even doing at this very moment. There is a particular scene in that movie when a handful of Americans are trying to keep a town. Well, actually, it's not the town they're trying to keep. The town's in a mess. What they're trying to protect is the bridge. There's only two bridges that the Germans can cross over, and they're at one of them, and there's only a handful of them. And there's one scene when this German is going through the buildings, and he goes up into this one particular room upstairs because he heard shots fired. And there's an American soldier that had just killed another German there, and they both take out their pistols at the same time. Bam, bam, bam. Their pistols were empty. They throw them to the ground, and now you have two enemies face to face in a life and death struggle. You hear them screaming and raging, and you see the sweat pouring from their faces as they grapple together on the ground. Finally, one pulls a knife, and there's a knife between the two of them. If you saw the movie, you'll never forget the scene. Talk about enemy to enemy. And finally, the German is on top of the American, and he's got the American's knife, turned it around, pointing toward his heart, and the American's kind of whimpering for mercy. Did he show him mercy? Did he let him go? The answer is no. He didn't show him mercy. He killed his enemy. And you see, that's what you and I, and all men would do if we could do that with Almighty God. In fact, man tried to do that. You think about it. When did he do it? When did he have God in his hands? And Satan was behind the whole thing because he would kill God as well if he could. It's when Jesus came to this world. Yes, God in flesh, and allowed sinful men to take him. And we have the Jews screaming and crying out, crucify him, crucify him. So let his blood be upon us and our children. Crucify him, kill him. And then Pilate and those under his authority repeatedly saying, he is innocent, he is innocent, he is without guilt. They murdered the Lord of glory. I mean, this is what we were at the worst time. This is what we were, enemies of God. And that's when God reconciled us to himself. That's what Paul says in our text. And reconciled means to remove the grounds of hostility and transform the relationship. And he could only do that through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. Changing the relationship from one of enmity to one of friendship. From one of being alienated from God to one of being sons and daughters of the living God. In fact, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Heirs of all things through Christ and in Christ. Amazing. You know, thinking about examples of this in the Scripture, there is a marvelous picture of this, I think, in 2 Samuel and chapter 9. It's the life of David, And David has now become king, and he is a most powerful, wealthy man. And you could look at David and see him as a resentful, bitter man, angry with Saul and all of his offspring for making his earlier years such difficult years. And yet we read in 2 Samuel 9 that he asked the question, is there anyone else of the house, specifically of Jonathan and of Saul, that I might bless? It's not a picture of a man who's bitter at all. Yes, there's one. His name is Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth? His nurse, when he was a little baby, was running. It was a difficult time, running to safety, and she dropped him, and he became lame in both of his feet. Back then, they couldn't do reconstructive surgery and everything like they can do today. They do amazing things today. Back then, they couldn't. Mephibosheth gets word that King David wants to talk with him, wants to meet with him. And you can imagine how fearful he must have been. Uh-oh, the king wants to meet with me. There was enmity between the household of Saul and the household of David. The scripture says that. And he certainly isn't ignorant of that. And now, all of a sudden, David is king and he wants to talk with me. And so they bring Mephibosheth before David. And here's what David says to him. Mephibosheth falls on his face before the king. Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. And this man realized that David owed him nothing. And so he prostrated himself and he says, how can you, the king, regard a dead dog like me? I mean, it's really a picture of the gospel in God coming in grace to us, you see. Instead of there being enmity between those two households, David was saying, I'm going to make sure that there isn't. Instead of wrath, instead of your head, I'm going to show mercy and grace and goodness. And that is exactly what our Lord has shown to us and continues to show. We are dead dogs in the eyes of God. We have nothing to claim that would be ours coming from Him. And listen to this interesting picture. So Mephibosheth, and David had someone in the household of Saul take care of all of his properties, all of his lands and everything. It's yours. Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. That's us. We're going to eat at the table today as sons and daughters of the Lord. The table of the Lord, you see. It's a wonderful picture of being reconciled to God. In Romans 8 and verse 32, we read these verses. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us quite a few things? Some nice things? If we're good, maybe he'll take care of us? No, Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't hold back at all. He says, give us all things. You see, he's done the greatest first. He has saved us. That's the greatest thing he can do. And so now to care for us as his children, to provide us, to lead us, to strengthen us, to get us to heaven is not a big deal. The big deal was over at the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. We oftentimes lose sight of that, and we are fearful of where we stand in Christ and where we stand with our Father because we still sin. Christ's death reconciled us to our Father. Certainly his life will do what, says Paul? Notice the text. His life will keep us reconciled. It's a no-brainer. But we need it repeated to us in the scriptures because we are fearful creatures, sometimes not believing the simple facts, the truth of the gospel. In Hebrews 7, 23 and following, listen to this. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing contrasting these former priests with the Lord Jesus. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Those are good words for sinners like us. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's Jesus. That's our mediator. And if he already did the best first for you and me on the cross, what do you think Jesus will do today? Will he give up on you and me? Will he stop praying for us? Will he stop saying, Lord, I shed my blood for these, my brethren? And Paul's saying, of course not. Remember, the greater to the lesser. He will provide all things that we need to get us to glory. We have full assurance of that. Now, I want to underline that for you and do a little application here in terms of questions. John MacArthur writes a number of excellent questions that challenge us. Listen, if God has already made sure our rescue from sin, death, and future judgment, how could our present spiritual life possibly be in jeopardy? We need to ponder these things at times when we are fearful. Another question. How can a Christian whose past and future salvation are secured by God be insecure during the time between? Yet how insecure we are about the things of this life. We're so worried and fearful. How can this be, he says. If sin was no barrier to the beginning of our redemption, how can it become a barrier to its completion? If you and I being completely in sin, in darkness, spiritually dead, that didn't stop God from making us his own. Now that we are his own, how can any sin within our lives hinder him from still being gracious to us in Christ Jesus? If sin in the greatest degree could not prevent our becoming reconciled, how can sin in lesser degree prevent our staying reconciled in fellowship with God? If God's grace covers the sins even of his enemies, how much more does it cover the sins of his children? We need to ponder these things and consider these things, especially if you struggle with your walk with the Lord, your relationship with him, and what it is to be a Christian. Point number 3, verse 11, where we end up. It's interesting. You can read the book of Romans, and there are many very powerful statements, and much of it just kind of goes right over your head if you're just kind of reading it like a novel. You really have to stop and ponder and say, okay, he said this. How does this fit in together with this? What's the logic? What's the progression he's making here? And here's what I think he's doing. Exalting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Final point. See, Paul now speaks of our response. Our response is another mark of assurance. What is your response to these things? To the non-believer, it's okay if you want religion, if you need a crutch, if you need Jesus, well, go ahead and have him, but I don't need him. You know? But for the believer, this is a call to praise, to exaltation, to rejoicing, to the giving of thanks. It's something that flows forth from those who truly know and love the Lord. Why does Paul go here at this time? Let me ask you that question. Why does he turn and say, but we exalt in God? Maybe we should say or ask the question, how did he get here? Well, he listed, and then he looked at, and he explained God's incredible salvation on our behalf. That's what he's just been in the process of doing, and he's going to continue to do it all the way through chapter 8, for that matter. It's kind of like we've come to a Romans 8:31 spot in the Bible. Romans 8:31 precedes 29 and 30, our order of salvation, they call it there, Ordo Salutis. This great chain of salvation is presented to us there. And what is Paul's follow-up statement? No, it's a question. Verse 31, he starts with a question. He goes, what then shall we say to these things? You read something great in the Bible, you need to stop and go, wow, how do I handle this? What am I supposed to believe? What is my response to this text of Scripture? Don't just go, oh, that's cool, glad it's there, and you just zip along. No. What shall we say to these things? And the answer, well, it's found in the next part of verse 31 of Romans 8. You can look at that yourself. The answer is also found in verse 11 of our text in Romans 5. The answer is, here's our response, we are to exult in God. Why? For His incredible salvation that He's given to us. Let me go through it one more time with you. I'm not going to repeat this again. We have peace with God. Used to be enmity. Used to be enemies. Used to be on our way to hell outside of Christ. We have a right standing with God. We're justified. It's declared. It's finished. It's done. And you need to think on that. And I do, because I think we grow so accustomed to these things. And we ought to be ashamed, but we grow so accustomed to it, it's kind of like, okay, I can handle that. What's for dinner? You know? I mean, we put these things at the same level. Secondly, we stand in this position, this place called grace. Aren't you glad you stand in the place called grace and not in the place called justice? And so that you and I constantly get what we do not deserve to this present day, we don't deserve it. And we don't get that which we truly deserve from the hands of a holy God. I mean, we need to think on these things. We're members of His marvelous covenant. It's all been put together. And the Son gives us full assurance that it will remain together as an agreement between us and God. We are members of His kingdom. We are subjects of the King. So whether we will like the next president of the United States or not is really not the biggest issue. Because our Lord, our King, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. We are standing in this grace. We are adopted into His household. You remember that? And we're heirs with Him, with Christ. We have the hope of glory, God glorifying us in Christ, the full transformation of ourselves and all of creation. That's our hope. But not only that, says Paul, we exult in tribulation. You see, nothing can harm us. Nothing in this world. There are no mistakes. And every tear, and every trial, and every difficulty, every single one is sanctified by God Almighty Himself, sent from the hand of a loving Father to develop character, to reveal genuine faith, and to confirm and strengthen your hope, you see. They're blessings. They may be disguised. We may not recognize them as a blessing. The process may be an awful one. But, brothers and sisters, God does not lie. They are for our good. God's love is demonstrated here on the cross, said Paul. We looked at that last week. And then we could spend hours contemplating, pausing and thinking about, what kind of love is this? And then today we see that we are saved from wrath by Christ's blood. And we are reconciled to God through Christ's death. You see, I'm wondering, what do we think on when we come to the Lord's Supper? Do we think on these things, or do our minds just wander all over the universe? Or do we stop and ponder, not so much our own sins, that's a small part of the whole process. Phil read the question. We read together the paragraph. That's how we ought to be thinking, you see. How great a salvation that God has given to us. We need to let it sink in. I've been rescued. I've been saved. And my future is secure. And I have been blessed beyond words. And God's blessings are all about us. He blesses us in many ways in this world And these are little reflections so that we'll really contemplate the real blessings, the big blessings, our blessings in Christ. Let me give you an example. The book of Proverbs, and I love to come across this verse. I really agree with it. It says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Who does not want favor from the Lord? And I can say amen to that verse, you see. Yesterday is a milestone for my wife and I. We celebrated our 22nd wedding anniversary. And they've gone by real fast. I can't believe how old I am all of a sudden. But it's a time to not simply have a nice dinner and do a few things, but to really stop and think of, yes, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And I have certainly am one, and I know, I hope every husband in this room can say amen to that. As you see, I didn't earn this. God has blessed me beyond words. I never knew how good it could be to be married to a woman who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and to share that life with her. So you stop and you ponder and you think. God's blessings are to cause us to do that. We need to think of who God is in this text before us. What's revealed to us? I can't handle this jacket anymore. It's killing me. What is revealed to us about God in this text? Well, first of all, God is exceedingly wise. When you read through the first four chapters of the book of Romans, and the question comes out, how can the infinitely holy God, who hates sin and must and will deal with sin because it's his very nature to be repulsed by it, how can he look at the likes of us here and embrace us and forgive us and love us and call us his children and prepare a kingdom for us and get us there? How could he ever do that? I mean, how low do you have to lower the bar to fit each one of us into his heavenly kingdom? It took wisdom to work it out, you see. So that God could, in fact, through the gospel, through the cross, receive all glory, greater glory through the cross, and he could justify sinners. Amazing wisdom. But also, this text magnifies the grace of God, because God is not obligated to do anything for sinners. If there's any obligation, it's one of judgment. But it's not one of grace. And yet God has given us what we don't deserve every day of our lives. And you know what, brothers and sisters? There are a lot of people out there, and this I know is not real popular in the community. It's not popular in much of the church today. But there are many out there who are not chosen of the Lord. And the doctrine of election is not for us to get in fights with our brothers and sisters. It's to comfort our hearts and to cause us to just marvel. How could God have chosen me when there's nothing within me but sin? We need to meditate on these things. The power of God is demonstrated in the gospel to save those who are not simply a little hurt, a little broken, but who are spiritually dead. The love of God is revealed in this marvelous text before us. God says it's demonstrated through the cross. And so meditate on it this morning when the elements are passed. The immutability of God. Do you know what that big word means? It means God's not going to change his mind. It means he's not going to get you so far down the road of salvation and then say, well, I don't know. I'm beginning to have misgivings about you. God doesn't change. And therefore the good news will be the good news that is good news today will be the good news forever and ever and ever. And then we need to meditate and think on what he has done. And those are the 7 points I have given you in verses 1 through 10. Final thoughts before we go to the supper. You see, in the Lord's Supper, we do ponder our sins, at least initially. We think on these things. We confess our sins. We repent of them. But oftentimes, we ponder sins of commission. And a lot of times we forget our sins of omission. Oh, I know I shouldn't have done that, Lord. Forgive me for saying that. Forgive me for doing that. And so on. These obvious sins, we've offended those maybe in our household, maybe in the church at large, whatever. Okay? Sins of commission. But what about those things that we ought to have done that we did not do? I think so often we forget about that and we don't think that's as a big deal. We just kind of go, oh, well, yeah, I could have done that. And we don't see it as sin. What about the sin where Paul says here, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we go, yeah, I really should be more grateful. I really should praise God. I should exalt in Him. And yet we don't. Why? Well, we're too busy with self. We're too busy doing the things that we think are really important, you say. Well, is that not sin on our part? To render to God the praise and the worship and the thanksgiving that are His due every day of our lives? I mean, we are to rejoice at all times, you say. But do we? And so, in the very heart of this supper, when you sit there this morning and you think on these things and ponder these things, don't let your mind wander. When it wanders, get it back. Bring it back. Say, Lord, forgive me. Let this morning be a time where a good part of it, with our hearts open before God, are hearts of praise and thanksgiving. I mean, our God is a great God. What has He done? We've been studying it for weeks, what He's done for us. May He now give us the grace to truly praise and give thanks and worship Him. David was a great sinner. We marvel at some of the evil things that David did. But you know what? David was a greater worshiper. I'm convinced of that. He truly loved God for the grace that was His in the Messiah to come. When the ark was being transferred into Jerusalem, who was leading the way? What was he doing? It was David. They'd offer up sacrifices, stop and offer up sacrifices. We're sinners. There's a picture of that being cleansed. But also peace offerings. We have fellowship with God. And David, wearing a linen ephod, was dancing before everyone with all of his strength. He loved his God. And he loved to exalt in the Lord, you see. The contrast, he comes home that night and his wife had been looking out the window watching the whole thing. And she kind of rebukes him for humbling himself in front of the maids. David didn't care. I'll be humble in my own eyes. I'm going to sing and dance to the glory of my great God. He puts it this way in Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. And who wrote that psalm? Who wrote most of the psalms? The sweet psalmist of Israel, who loved to praise the God of all grace. Brothers and sisters, we are not the frozen chosen here. We have been called every day of our lives to sing His praise and to give thanks before our children and before others around us. I'm grateful. It's pretty neat to watch some of the Olympics and have some of those who won medals stand there and say, I give all glory to God for the gifts that He gave to me. Wow, that was refreshing this year. A number of Christians stood there and give praise to their God. Can we do any less? We ought to do more. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we praise You. And we thank You so very much for this text of Scripture. I think it's most interesting that we need to be told that, okay, You have a whole laundry list of incredible blessings. And now You ought to exult in God. That ought to be Your response. Forgive us, Lord, that it does not come naturally. We know it must come supernaturally. And so fill us with Your Spirit, we pray, and help us even during the Lord's Supper today to exult in our God, to stop and to think about the death of Christ and what that means. How marvelous, how wonderful. And what a great message to pass on to those about us. There are no other messages. There's only one of hope and glory and joy and forgiveness. And we are the ones who by grace have embraced it. And so we praise You and we thank You, Father, for Your grace, Your mercy, Your goodness, Your incredible love to us, sinners, saved through the blood of Christ. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.